that as a favorite hymn.
Very good reason as we consider the humility, and you look at that last stanza. So, Lord, we know our hearts not completely. You know them perfectly. And we are prone to wander, but we don't want to. We don't want to wander. We want to grow. And when we're tempted, even when we fall into temptation and sin, we don't want the things that God does not want us to want. That makes sense? We don't want to want what God does not want us to want. We want to grow out of a love for sin and grow in love for our Lord. All right, turn to Matthew chapter 10. That was a great hymn. It's good to praise our God. Chapter 10 of Matthew, verse 34 to the end of the chapter, which is verse 42. 34 through 42. Let's pray. Your word, O God, it's precious to us. The hymns of faith, Lord, drawing from what you have revealed in your word, precious to us. We express ourselves to you now. You speak to us, O God, and speak to us. Strengthen our hearts. Convict us of our sin. Assure us of our hope. And Lord, give us comfort in the costs of following you. And we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And that is the word of the Lord. Virtues that have been even commonly taught in school from young, I don't know if it's commonly done that now, I think not. Virtues have become vices. It's part of the switch. It's part of the psychological warfare that the enemy is waging on us as a nation. Virtues are vices. The word loyalty is a word probably down, mired deep in the mud to the modern ear, right down there with the word tradition, loyalty, tradition. Words that evoke in the modern mind ire and anger. Loyalty assumes to the modern hearer a mindless attachment. It smacks of blind commitment to a person, a group, or an idea that do not originate from the individual's own heart. And because they do not originate from the individual's own heart, their own thinking, their own mind, they are not worthy of any pledge of allegiance. What is needed in the minds of modern is not loyalty, but rebellion. What is called for is to cast off all loyalties. Is a complete posture of indignation and suspicion. Indignation because of the suspicion. We are to hold our parents apart from us with great suspicion. Previous generations, great suspicion. The church, suspicion. Jesus Christ, suspicion. After all, the modern psychological man needs to avoid all things that would disrupt their loyalty to themselves. And Jesus already broached the subject in verses 32 and 33. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is speaking about loyalty. There's another word. The word more commonly used in Scripture is faithfulness. I use the word loyalty, not because I don't like faithfulness is a great word, but sometimes when you've grown up and used that word faithfulness, it is easy to make it compartmentalized in the heart, right? Well, I'm faithful in my heart, even if I'm not outwardly. I'm faithful to Jesus, just not publicly. And we separate faithfulness into this thing we can just hold hidden inside of us. Are you a faithful Christian? Well, yes, I'm a faithful Christian, because Jesus is in my heart. So the word loyalty evokes something different, doesn't it? If I were to ask you, are you loyal to Jesus? That does speak more of outward faithfulness, doesn't it? Are you loyal to Him? So we're going to use the word loyal, but you can think faithfulness if you want to. They're synonyms in great part. Jesus demands loyalty, as we're going to see this morning. From verse 37 to 42, teaches us the costs and rewards of loyalty, because loyalty to Christ costs dearly, but rewards eternally. And we need to know that as Christians, if we're going to be loyal disciples of Jesus Christ, that it does cost dearly. And the only hope we have of making it through and enduring that cost is that it does reward eternally. So first, as we look at our text, the object of your loyalty matters most of all. The object of your loyalty matters most of all. It is certain there are those to whom loyalty ought not be given. There have been nations whose nationalism has drawn or demanded of its people an implicit loyalty that does not question what the government is doing, that will even have their consciences molded and shaped by the nation, by their leaders. Nazism. What men and women were commanded to do and loyalty did in Nazi Germany. That's not a loyalty that was earned, of which the leaders of the Nazi Party were worthy. Cults develop in people that same sense of implicit trust and loyalty. Religious martyrs who die bearing witness to someone or something that ought not be trusted, defended, or proclaimed, that actually is a vice. It's called idolatry. But we see here that Jesus is not afraid to demand absolute, complete loyalty to Himself. He is not immodest or prideful. He doesn't need to apologize for what He says when He says, "Me above all else." He is by necessity very serious about this. He, the Father, the Spirit, know above all how necessary Jesus is for our salvation. His righteousness, His holiness, His faithfulness to the Father, the purity of how he speaks and what he says. The people had already a witness, and we saw this earlier in Matthew, that he spoke as one who has authority, not as the scribes and other teachers. That Jesus somehow was different. They recognized in him, and whether they followed him or not, they recognized an authority that could not say, you know, this is just kind of my opinion, what I think. He could never speak that way. He would never belittle the words that come out of his mouth, which are the very words of God. The Father, Son, and Spirit know what blessings he brings, how great is the salvation he secures, and the eternal happiness with which he blesses his people. So he cannot say or apologize for the absolute, complete loyalty he demands. The object of your loyalty matters because the object of your loyalty must have a particular character that is worthy of that loyalty. And Jesus, above all others who have walked the earth, has the character of one who can be trusted with our complete and total loyalty. Yes, even an implicit trust. We saw in Sunday school this morning, I took the phrase from our confession that says that not all things are alike clear to all. When we read Scripture, not everyone understands the same things. Not everyone has matured in the same ways. Not everyone understands a particular passage. Not everyone, none of us fully knows the full worth of Christ. We proclaim it. We praise him for it. We profess his complete and total worth. But we have not fully searched out how righteous and how amazing and how wise and good he is. We know he is. So we trust him. We are loyal to him. Jesus gives no allowance for our desire to second guess or hold out. And it is very popular to second guess authority. He doesn't excuse disloyalty. If we appeal to some greater wisdom, or if we even appeal to ignorance, disloyalty, he does not excuse. He forgives, but he doesn't excuse it. He's patient. He waits. He knows how weak we are. But his love that covers a multitude of our sins doesn't indicate his excusing of it. He gives no reason for us to fear his betrayal by being loyal to him. How many times have we read, and I guess I go back to the 80s, to the David Koresh compound and that cult, and how he misled people even to their death, as cults often do, and as every false religion does. Every false religion deceives people to their spiritual death, sometimes their physical death. But not Jesus. Some of you have been betrayed in relationships. Some of you perhaps have even been betrayed in churches you thought were Bible-believing Christian. And you were taught something that was far afield from God's Word. Or maybe taught something about Christ that was known by the church historically to be heretical, yet it was taught, and you've been deceived and you've been tricked. Some of you may have even had church leaders who demanded an implicit loyalty to them, and you've been betrayed. Christ won't betray you. Jesus spills the blood of the covenant, and he doesn't betray it. Your trust, your loyalty to him will always be right, and you will not be disappointed by him. So when Jesus demands that loyalty, absolute and complete, what holds you back? What holds us back from giving Christ that loyalty? Not just that inward faithfulness, we come to church and we profess it, but that loyalty that stands up even in public and says, this is who I am. I belong to Jesus Christ. This is who he is. I won't compromise and say he might not be what he says he is. I won't act like I live in the suspicion in which you all, not you, the world lives. I'm not going to pretend I live in your world where everything is suspicious or to be held in suspicion. I'm not going to pretend that I don't know what I know. I'm not going to act like Jesus may be the only way. I'm not going to act like your God might in some way be tied to mine. Because he's worthy of that loyalty, brothers and sisters. Secondly, disloyalty to Christ brings a great cost. Verses 37 through 39. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You have looked into the faces of your children. And you have probably, maybe, thought, I cannot love another soul more than I love this child, this dependent child, this beautiful child. I know when I brought him or her for baptism, I confessed that I understood that they were conceived and born in sin and that they are sinners in need of salvation. But when I look at this child, I can't imagine ever, ever, ever having anything come between us. Jesus, of course, drawing from the passage that our brother read from Micah. The prophet seeing this time. Jesus fulfilling that coming who would bring, because we saw last week, not because Jesus seeks division. It's because men and women, boys and girls will not receive him, and the division is brought about by those who reject him. Because we know that because Jesus told us to love our enemies. And the Apostle Paul told us, remember from last week, that if someone becomes a believer and their spouse is an unbeliever, that they are not to separate from that spouse. They're to live in marriage with an unbelieving spouse and love them. And keep that covenant. Paul says, but if the other spouse brings division, if the other spouse leaves and divorces you, you have not offended. There are people who have come to Christ and been misled in what loyalty means to Christ and been perhaps misled by this passage, who have cast stones at their family and been the agent of division and separation. Who rather than loving their families, their parents, their siblings, their aunts, their uncles, have come with such boastful pride in themselves, boasting in their knowledge and this newly acquired understanding of salvation, and have by their own words and actions brought division and separation. But that's not what this is talking about. A disciple does not choose family over Christ. A disciple is more loyal to Christ than their own children. Than their own spouses. You want to know a cost. And it's not that everyone pays that particular cost. Jesus uses it, and it's a powerful, powerful illustration and example of that cost. Again, many of you taking care of older parents have a strong sense of loyalty, correct? And love. It's not just loyalty as some dead thing. It's love and loyalty to care for them and to help them and see them through their last years. Not to neglect them, not to turn them aside. Jesus tells us, however, that as strong as those bonds ought to be and should be and are among us, that they must never, ever, ever be held above Him. That we should never compromise our relationship with Jesus Christ and call it out of love and loyalty to our family. One may be a family man. One may be a committed son or daughter, an obedient son or daughter. One may be a loving wife and mother, but that is not what makes you a disciple. Now, and you've got to understand this, because in this nation, that's somehow how those are conservative values, the family and everything else, and people talk about the family, and they think that's what makes one a Christian. It is not what makes one a Christian. Faith in Jesus Christ makes one a Christian. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ expresses that we are a Christian. It is because you walk with Jesus that you love your family, that you want to keep good relationships with them. Well, next, a disciple does not choose personal reputation over Christ, verse 38. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now, you know how often that verse has been used to describe bad traffic at rush hour. Well, we all have to bear our crosses. Cross is an irritation. A cross is something that is meddlesome, troublesome in your life, that delays you from getting home, or maybe it's more serious. A cross is a sickness that you have. That's your cross. But here, Jesus is not talking about something that is disturbing to our well-being and comfortable life. Certainly not. The cross in Jesus' time. Now, Jesus hadn't been to the cross yet. He was going to. People were made responsible, criminals, those who were convicted, whether justly or not, it's still the way, they were to bear their cross. It's not unlike how justice was meted out through much of history, where the criminal was made to be paraded through so that they would be mocked, ashamed, feel the full weight of their guilt, and that everyone else, learning a great lesson not to do the same, would look upon them, either in their pride, throw rotten tomatoes and this kind of things, their mocking, their scorn, their words, their curses, and all these things heaped upon the person bearing the cross or towed to the gallows, carried on a wagon, horse-drawn wagon, tied up to a post, and people mocking. It has everything to do with shame in the eyes of the world. Not inconvenience. Jesus already expressed, verses 18 and 19 of this very chapter, that that his people would be taken before civil magistrates, and that they would be scourged, they'd be whipped, they'd be treated as criminals, they'd be made to carry their cross, to be ashamed and feel association with Jesus Christ is criminal. It is antisocial. It is hateful. It is disruptive to society. It is offensive to so many people. Well, do you love your reputation more? Is it more important to be known as what the world calls reasonable than to be known as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Embarrassment and shame are difficult things. To be made to feel that way or to be pressed to feel that way. Do you prefer your fine reputation? Jesus never denied his own words to escape Herod or the Sanhedrin or Pontius Pilate. He didn't reject the cross, he bore it. Carried it, though I know that Simon was made to, because Jesus was so weak from the beating, to carry that cross, you know, the rest of the way. I understand that. But Jesus bore it. Do you know what I mean? He bore the shame. He associated with sinners. He bore the shame. Prostitutes, tax collectors. Because he didn't love the kind of reputation that the Pharisees enjoyed. He was faithful and loyal to his Father, and he was faithful to us. Then a disciple does not seek his best life now. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Life is precious. But when the preservation of our lives becomes the highest goal, we forfeit real life. I think there's probably a lot of illustration over the last 2 years of how loving physical life can really dismantle real life. But Jesus is talking about loving our lives so much that we are unwilling to risk them in loyalty to Christ, to find everything we could ever want here. There is something terrible and wrong about trying to make this world the best life we will ever have. Whoever finds his life, whoever realizes that or begins to think or has this attitude or mindset that, you know what, things are good this way, Jesus will only ruin it. Jesus will only interrupt what I have that is really good right now. I have kids that come over for Thanksgiving or Christmas. I have parents who take care of me. I have siblings and we do things and we reminisce and we watch the game together. I have co-workers who like me and think I'm great and I'm up for promotion. Life is really, really good. I found it. This is where I fit in. This is how it is. And you lose it. The natural instinct of self-preservation tied to a prosperous, for us who live in America, a prosperous society in a way that one can have quite a bit of ease and comfort in this world. Now you may think, this seems so hard to do, to give that up. Now it is hard. But we have the Holy Spirit. But I want to give you an example that that'll help you to see that the mind can be, the heart can be, disciplined and trained to view things differently. And it's a simple examples. We can draw them from military members. And when we think whoever finds his life will lose it, we think of soldiers in the field, Marines, or Army. They're out there, Air Force, Coast Guard, whatever it is. They're out there in a place of danger. And when one of their own gets hurt, even though it risks life to go and help them or to rescue them, people do it. Why do they do it? Why would someone be loyal to a comrade such that they would risk their lives? Why would a fireman or a nurse, remember the early days of the pandemic, when there was so much danger? Why would someone, a police officer, put themselves in jeopardy for the life of another? What has them put on hold that instinct of self-preservation that says turn and take cover and make them go and do something that would risk their? What does that? It's not evolution, by the way. It's a common grace understanding. That, yes, life is precious, and that means that other person's is. And people will call it, well, it's an adrenaline rush. It's more than that. We have been taught, at least, it used to be the majority of teaching would be that's what you do. You'd be willing to give up your life for someone else, a parent for their child. The men for the ladies on a boat that's sinking. You give up your life. We have to have our minds trained from God's word to think that way. Not to hold our lives as so precious that we are unwilling to give them up for something that is really, really important. Or someone who is really, really important. For the proclamation of the gospel. For the glory of God and the honor of Christ's name. People have learned to set aside self-preservation. And that's what we need to do. Whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus says, will actually find it. Finally, loyalty to Christ brings great reward. When he is honored and held as the most important person in our lives, when our actions reflect it, when we are loyal, a blessing is secured to us. And Jesus pictures this by giving us four different scenarios where he is at the center of what is happening. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. That is, as the disciples were sent out as messengers of Christ, those who received the word, those who received it, find a connection not simply with the apostles, they find themselves connected to Christ. And in being connected to Christ, they are connected to the one who sent him. They are connected to the Father. And there's great reward. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. Prophet, another word for a messenger of God. One who receives that, and the disciples were to be that as apostles, they would be prophets. They would... Those who would receive them and receive them as those who spoke for God and receive that word. Like the Bereans, the Thessalonians. You know, Paul will talk to the churches and say, "You, when I came, you received it." We'll receive a prophet's reward. That what they are actually bringing is not trouble, but blessing. Receiving the righteous, that is, the disciples of Jesus. Those who receive a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. That's not talking, of course, of someone who is righteous in and of themselves. Whoever receives a saint, a holy one, one who belongs to Jesus Christ, who receives them, their message, receives a reward. Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now Jesus is taking small things. Now, the least of these, as we are described, a child, a young disciple, or even an old disciple. Whoever receives one of the least of these and gives them a cup of cold water. Now, giving a cup of water in that place was the most basic of hospitality. We're not talking sets before them a great meal. You know, bakes out the best wine, opens a cork and pours them a glass and, you know, sits down. And he's just saying simple. And Jesus is using this small thing to reflect how intent he is on rewarding those who receive him. How certain the reward is. It's very simple. That someone receives the least of these and gives them a cup of cold water in my name because they're one of my disciples will by no means lose the reward. The smallest, slightest thing, when we talk about, well, that's the least I can do, that's the least you can do is give a cup of cold water. It's the least. Just because it connects with me. Because they are my disciple. And my disciples reflect me, take my word out, they proclaim it, they spread it, they live it out in their lives. They are loyal to me. And someone who takes one of them and gives them a cup of cold water and reflective of their receiving of them, they receive a reward. This great reward in being loyal to Jesus Christ. And there's two ways Scripture describes it. The reward may simply include, I say simply, that's such a bad word. Wonderfully include, that's better. Will wonderfully include the joys of eternal life and the presence of God, bodies raised up in honor, God's presence untainted by our sins, the enjoyment of the new creation, walking with Christ untainted by dissatisfaction. Just eternal life and a splendor of joy forever. That's a reward. Now, it's not because we earned it. When Scripture uses that, it's not saying we have earned this reward. We all understand it's all by grace. Right? The blessing of grace is eternal life. But reward may also refer to that which is granted by God's grace to you based upon your service to Him and your neighbor. We find that in Matthew 25, a reward to one's service to the Lord. That there will be rewards for those who have served him well. Now, it would be sinful of our minds to say, well, I deserve what, if Jonathan Edwards gets it, I guess Spurgeon gets it, well, I ought to get it too, because I'm a Christian too. If that missionary that went to that dark place and lost his life sharing the gospel with them deserves it, well, I deserve the same thing, because if I don't get the same thing in heaven, then there's something wrong. Boy, socialism is at the heart of the wicked. It's just, I want what they have. We will not be disturbed. In fact, we will rejoice with those who may receive rewards in heaven greater than our own, because we will not be disappointed with what we have. But God is pleased to reward those whose service has in His, by His grace, been used in ways that He chooses to reward them. And none of us will complain about it. We'll be happy that everyone has with it, and we will not be disappointed with what we have. So we don't carry that mindset of jealousy and covetousness into the new heavens and the new earth. There's great reward, great loss, but greater reward. Many more times mothers, many more times brothers, many more sisters in the life to come and in this life, because we have one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we speak of the family of God, we do not speak that word lightly. Scripture does not use it lightly. It is not just illustrative. It is how we are in our hearts to consider one another. See, things work differently for the disciple of Christ. Loss is gain. Trouble and sorrow find a reward. Death leads to life. And the reason for this is that the fall turned things upside down. And if things are upside down and we're walking right side up, it must look a little odd, wouldn't it? You know the dance scene, Fred Astaire? When he's dancing, then he's going up the wall, and then he's dancing on the ceiling, and he's kind of upside down, and he's not really, but you know. Things are upside down right now. The way you see it, the way things are in this world, and the way people act and behave and understand these things are wrong. They're completely backwards. So it is no wonder that if one starts walking on the floor instead of the ceiling, things look a little different. And they feel a little different. The perspective is kind of weird. And don't you feel weird a lot as a Christian? And living right side up in an upside down world cannot help but cost us. It's just going to cost. You need to remember that you are not the backwards and odd one. Remember, the garden came before that Tower of Babel. The garden was the way it was supposed to be, not Babel. So everything in this life must flow out of unity and loyalty to Christ. Faithfulness, yes, if you understand faithfulness as including loyalty outwardly expressed and lived. You can have a prosperous life. Praise be to God if your unbelieving family still is glad to have you over and still will give you the shirt off their own back. Praise be to God, that's good. It's good that they can put up with us and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We may have a public faith that is humble and sincere, and we may not get dragged to court. We may not be. You may not face persecution in your lifetime. But being willing to, being so loyal to Christ, even the dearest of things must come in second place to our Lord, because only our Lord is worthy of our complete loyalty. Christ is more worthy of your complete loyalty than those dear children, than dear mom and dad, than dear brother and sister. Loyalty to Christ is more important, and he is not ashamed to say it, and he is not ashamed to require it of us, and he is not ashamed to show himself by his word and by his providence that he can be trusted with that loyalty, and he will not betray it. Let's pray. What do we do with you, Lord Jesus, who demands such loyalty? Would you grant that by your Spirit we would be that loyal people? Not to despise our families, not to despise our children or our parents, but to love you so much that if the division is brought, unless we deny our Savior, we will not deny you. Though we weep, though we suffer pain, we thank you for the rewards, Lord Jesus, that you have secured to us. in your presence, in the presence of the Father, in the presence of the saints, with the Spirit together in eternity. Make us mindful of those things and desirous of those things above what this earth can give us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.